Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you to be able to look to your word. And I ask, Lord, that this is a time where your Spirit teaches us, a time that your Spirit frees us to have an honest reflection on ourselves, a time that we have to repent and to seek to give you the praise and honor that is due you. So, Lord, I ask that you draw us to yourself and that you'd remind us of our unworthiness before you, and yet in the awesome power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can come and offer you our praise, our worship, our lives. So we ask that this time brings you glory as we look to your word. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, just turn back a little bit and you'll be there in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Be looking at verses 6 through 14. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. As we come to this text here, again, it's the last book in the Old Testament, the last of the minor prophets. So we come to Malachi. Malachi is someone that we really don't know really anything about. We know nothing about him outside of this book. And really the only thing in this book that we know about him is that he was God's messenger to deliver God's message to his people. And this prophetic message that came to God's people came to them many years after they had returned from the Babylonian exile, that they were taken out of the land, out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, because of God's judgment on them. And God used the Babylonians to do that, to take them out. But now they are back in the land, back in Jerusalem. And in this time, there is a new temple that has been built. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple, and now there is a new temple built. But that new temple is far from the glories of the first. Matter of fact, when that new temple was built, those who could remember the first were very disappointed with this second temple. And so you have God's people back in Jerusalem, but they are a nation that are under Persian rule. It was the Persians that took over the Babylonians, that defeated the Babylonians and allowed them back into their land. But again, they are far from the glories that they once knew. But in Haggai, prophet, and Zechariah, through them God promised days to come, days that would be full of glory and triumph. And now, as we come to Malachi, it had been about 80 years since that promise had been made, promise of days of glory. And these days of glory would be brought about by Messiah. We do read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it points to the day when Yahweh will come to his temple, and that is fulfilled by Messiah. But that also implies that Yahweh, that God, was not there in the temple like he was in the first temple. When his glory filled the temple, and the Shekinah glory and smoke, so much it filled the temple that the priests couldn't even perform their duties. So he was not there in the same way. But there was a day promised of glory. And so where we come to the text here, where Malachi picks up, is in days of waiting. In days of, is it really ever even going to come? Because it's already been so long. And so that's the setting here that we come to. As we go through this, again, the big idea we want to take away is really more a question that we want to ask ourselves. And that is, does our response to God show his greatness and the honor that we give him? Or are we more or less going through the motions and doing what we know we should? Let's read Malachi here. Again, Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to you. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring to your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So reading that text, might be thinking this isn't going to be too much of an encouraging sermon. But I hope it is. Because I hope it helps us reflect on, one, the worthiness of God, which is what we've been focusing on. But two, I hope that instead of seeing this as a drudgery, we see this as opportunity. That we would deepen our walk with the Lord. That we would seek to give him the honor and glory that's due him from our lives. And so that we would examine, and as we go through this, maybe there's an area that we can see that we have not been honoring him as we should. And so that we would come and repent. That we would seek to give him the glory and honor that he deserves. Now, the hard thing about this is, as I was going through this, a couple things came to mind, and one was something Alistair Begg said. It was something to the gist of that before you preach a passage, it first has to plow your own soul. And John Calvin said this, if the preacher is not first preaching to himself, better he fall on the steps of the pulpit and break his neck than preach that sermon. So, with that said, there is a convicting sting for myself in this that I have to look at for me, and what am I bringing to God in my worship? The Israelites here, they had been waiting for the promise of glory, and that promise had not come. And so in their waiting, they had just gotten into this routine. And it just became outward without any heart. Now, as they're waiting for glory, the fact that the glory had not come yet does not mean it wasn't going to, but it would come in God's timing, not theirs. This was a national promise, not an individual promise, so there would be those who did not see it. For us, if there's something we're looking for, if there's something we think we should have, whether it's in church or in our personal lives or whatever it may be, can we trust God's timing? And can we trust God's providence in that? If we don't have what we're looking for, first of all, we need to ask, did God promise that to us to begin with? Did he really say we were going to get that thing? And if not, can we trust him with that? Or if it's just something that we do not have yet, can we at least say, at the very least, God does not have this for me right now? And can we be okay with that? Can I be content with trusting God for what He does have for me, with what He has given me? Can I trust God's timing? Can I trust His purpose and His providence? And that whatever I do have or whatever I don't have is all for His honor and glory in my life. Now, so far with Malachi, as he addresses their numbness towards God, he addresses different issues that have risen out of their numbness. For example, he has to address divorce among them. He has to address that they were marrying Gentile wives. He has to address social injustice and people withholding their tithes and offerings from God. But there's a great focus, almost two chapters full, of him focusing on the priests' careless and dishonoring worship. And see how God is dishonored as you look at verse 6. That sons are to honor their father. Masters are to be respected. And yet, is God not their father? In Exodus, for example, he calls them their firstborn son, yet how have they honored him? If he is their God, their Lord, their master, how have they shown him fear, respect? The priests were not responding to God as he deserved. Now, with such a charge, and considering the source, that it's the source is God, through Malachi, right? They should have responded humbly, seeking for God to show them how they have failed so that they may repent. But going throughout the whole book, that was no one's response to God's rebuke. No one at all. We see that as the charges are laid, a kickback is anticipated. And so it's stated in Malachi as a question. And then there's an answer given to it. In the book of Romans, Paul does a similar thing. He anticipates kickback from what he just said. And so he shows it in the form of a question and he gives the answer to it. And we see this throughout the book of Malachi. Matter of fact, you can almost structure the book by these questions that are given. So, for example, right at the start, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And then we see in chapter 2, verse 13, when God talks about that he will no longer accept their sacrifice, we see in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but you say, why does he not? And the answer is, because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then chapter 3, verse 8, it says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And the answer is, in your tithes and contributions. And these are just examples that are there in the book as you go through Malachi. But clearly, we see that they were not humble before God. And so as God presents these charges, they disdain that God would say such things. They resent the charges. You know, they're defensive. You know, Rick Thomas, in an article at his website, rickthomas.net, article entitled, Six Tough Questions That Examine Your Christian Maturity, The very first question he asks is this: can you be rebuked? Can you receive the corrective observations of others? Listen, one of the biggest importance, one of the big things, there are many, but about being a member of the local church, it is submitting yourself to the authority of the local church. And that in that, you can be held accountable and you hold us accountable. In a way that can't happen with just a loose connection with each other. That we speak to each other the truth in love. And so when someone does that, how do you respond? What is your natural reaction to it? Is it to be defensive? how we respond is how, where Thomas is showing is signs of us growing in maturity in our Christian walk. Even if it's someone who has wrong motives or who's biased against us, or if someone comes and approaches us inappropriately, they do it without love. Maturity would really say, instead of being defensive, would take their words despite the source and ask, is there any truth in it? And see it as an opportunity for growth. And to see if there's anything I must repent of. Again, this has to plow my own soul, right? And so I know there's been times where I've been defensive. But what we see here in Malachi is a defensive heart when God confronts his people. And so we see there at the end of verse 6, it says, O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Basically, they're saying, how dare you say such a thing? But we're here. We're doing our part. We're keeping the worship going. We're offering the sacrifices. What do you mean we despise your name? In verse 7 comes the answer, but they would protest that too. You see, it says, but by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? And the answer, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now, they may have not have literally said it with their mouths, but they said it in what they did. According to the law, they were to present the best, the unblemished sacrifices. But instead of following God's law wholeheartedly and regarding God as holy, they offered defiled, blind, lame, and sick animals. They were far from offering the best. They offered what they had left over. What do we offer God? When we come together to worship, when we bow our heads together, or even on our own and throughout the week, do we find time to pray and to be in the Word? And how do we do that? And what's the quality of time that we give Him? Is it just rush to get through because I got other things to do? Are we giving God our leftovers? Is God a priority or an afterthought in our lives? Have you ever had somebody give you a gift? And when they gave you the gift and they're talking about it, they discuss how it was really just something lying around the house. And as you received it, it became pretty clear that this was just junk that they were trying to get rid of. They felt bad throwing it away, so they decided, bless their soul, they would get rid of it by giving it to you. And so now the junk that was in their house is the junk in your house? That's what they were doing to God in this text. Giving their junk instead of their best. And so at the end of verse 8, it says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? You're giving this to God, would you even give that to your governor? Think of how much time we offer to others, the quality of time, the quality of service, of our gifts to others, as opposed to what we give God. Think of what you give to your kids, your spouse, your parents, or friends. Paul Washer, in a sermon on this very text, said this. He said, go offer your employer what you offer God, and see how long you last. Offer even acquaintances what you offer God and see how long they remain your friends. Offer your family what you offer God and see how long you have a family. What are we giving to God? Where does He fall in our priorities? You know, many have pointed out, and I think they're right, that one way we can examine our priorities is by the way we spend our money. So if we look at our checkbook and we look at how we spend, what does that say about our priorities? Do we decide what bills we're going to pay? Do we decide how we're going to spend money on our food and ourselves and the things we want throughout the week? And then see whatever we have left over, and then that's what we'll give to God. Or do we make God a priority even in our giving with our finances? Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "What does this say to professing Christians who spend hundreds of dollars annually, perhaps thousands, on gifts for themselves, their family, and their friends, but give God a dollar a week when the offering plate is passed?" And you say, "I give more than a dollar." Okay, but that's not the point. Where in your priorities is God? Do we give God our leftovers? The Israelites did here in this text. As we look at verse 9, we see Malachi sarcastically calls them to seek God's favor while they continue to dishonor him with their junk. I mean, will God bless those who dishonor him? Will God exalt the proud? No. In verse 10, with the continuation of their flippant worship, God would rather them shut the doors of the temple. For no worship at all would be better than heartless worship. For God didn't accept their worship this way anyway. So what was the point? God doesn't want the kind of worship that is just checking off a list of obligations so you can say that you did your duty. I did what I'm supposed to do. I'm good to go. I did it. Now let's move on to the better things. Like watching the Eagles lay a beating on the Panthers today. That's what we're looking forward to, right? Or are we really focused on being here? If our attitude is, "Hey, I did what I'm supposed to do. I'm done now. Let's move on." How foolish are we then to say that we have worshiped God today? Do we really think He accepts that kind of worship? Remember Glenn last week, he talked about worship as ascribing worth to God. You think that's ascribing worth to Him? When we're just here, let's go and be done? I did my duty, let's move on? When I've done that, does that show God's worth in my life? Does it show how worthy He is of our praise and our worship? If I convince myself that such flippant worship is accepted by God, I'm clearly deluded. And then how much can I fool myself with? I can then start to think that not only does God accept that, but that makes me good. Look, I did my part. I came to church. I spent time in prayer. I served. I did what I'm supposed to do. Aren't I good? And then suddenly it becomes about what I do. As if it's in my own strength that fruit is born from my life. That it's in what I do that makes my praises worthy to God. In my own strength. But the truth is, really, instead, it's the redeeming work of Jesus who sanctifies my worship to God. It's His work applied by the Holy Spirit that transforms my heart from a heart of worship out of obligation, of dreaded duty, to the duty that I love and am passionate about and am devoted to for my God. As I reflect on the gospel and how great He has loved me, to see how great He is, isn't He deserving of all worship and glory and praise? But if it's just going to be half-hearted, if it's just going to be to do my duty and get it done with, you know, God would rather you not worship at all. And so He tells the priest, if there's not one among you who can just shut the door, and accept their worship anyway. And the truth is, God didn't need the worship of the priests. He didn't need them to honor Him. It's not like God only has worth if we as His creation ascribe Him worth. A.W. Tozer says, I don't have it in my notes, but it's something to the gist of that if every man were blind, it would not dull the sun at all. Just as if every man were an atheist, it would not diminish God's glory at all. He doesn't need us. He is worthy. Whether the priests in Israel recognize His worthiness or not, He deserves proper worship, and proper worship as He defines it. But even if without the priests in Malachi's day, even without us, God will demonstrate that he is worthy, that he is greatly to be praised. For there is a day coming, and yet still coming, as we see in verse 11. As it says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." His name will be great. When the nations look to him from the ends of the earth, as Yahweh, as God, and as we know, God the Son specifically, will reign over the nations with an iron scepter. And he will be recognized as the desire of nations. Israel's glory will come. And he will reign, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And though God didn't need the priests to worship, the very fact that he will demonstrate his worth and his greatness, and that he will be feared among the nations, with or without them, all that does is shine the light all the more on the crime of the priests to not give him the praise and glory that is due him. For he is worthy. And his worthiness demands wholehearted worship. So God will be great among the nations. In verse 12, but the priests profane his name. As if God wasn't holy. As if he was common. As if he was unworthy. And then verse 13 says, but you say, what a weariness this is. As they come and they bring the sacrifices and they do their duties in the temple. What a weariness this is. The New American Standard Bible says, how tiresome it is. Ugh. It goes on, it says, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. They treated their worship before God with disdain. This is so boring. Ugh. Just the same thing over and over. I can't wait till this is done. I can't wait to catch my Sunday nap. I just want to go out to eat. How much longer? Ugh. Are we ever this way? Do we ever think like that? Are we ever bored with the worship of God? Is God not desirable to us? Do we not see him as the God that he is? I submit that this is a large reason why we see the church culture we do today. Because there's the feeling that we need to make Jesus attractive to have people come and worship as if he isn't attractive in of himself. As if he isn't all glorious in of himself. So we're bored when we come and we keep an eye continually on our watches or the home screen of our phones. But think of all that we're willing to sit through. Think of all the time that we're willing to give to different things. Think of all the money we're willing to spend on different things that we think will satisfy us, the things that we are attracted to. And yet we're bored to come and worship. J. Vernon McGee, he said this, so the Puritans, they would sit on log benches and listen to sermons for 2 hours. Today there are people who will sit on bleachers for 3 hours out in the hot sun to watch a baseball game. There are folks who will sit on the cold, out in the cold to watch a football game. My friend, why are you weary when your preacher speaks for an hour? What better thing? What more important thing can we be doing than to worship God? Now, as you look through this, and he talks about the sacrifices that were offered, some blame the people bringing stolen, lame, and sick animals. But if you remember when we were in Mark, we discussed how it was the priest's job to reject any animal that was not fit according to the law. So this showed their carelessness in carrying out their duties. Now, how people give their sacrifices, we do have an example of that. So the people aren't left without being indicted. Look at verse 14. It says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." And so, again, the people aren't without indictment. Promising one thing, and yet giving God their junk as if God isn't going to notice. And we see here, God says, cursed are they. God's not messing around. And as you look to the Old Testament, you look to the law, you see cursing was huge. It meant death. I mean, just look at Deuteronomy 28. See, God will be worshipped. Even if we give worth to other things, even if we bow the knee to other things, the day will come when every knee will bow and all people will be brought to their knees at the fury of His glory at Christ's return. He will receive the honor that's due Him because He is worthy. He is. But here today, do we see it? Do we recognize that? How do we worship? Listen, often when we think of worship, many just think of the singing. And that indeed is worship. But so is the time we spend in prayer, and the time in scripture reading, and the sermon, and every other aspect of the service. But how are we worshiping unless when we pray and we sing, we are engaging our hearts and our minds to make those words our own? Unless during the scripture reading and sermon, we are engaging our minds with the truth, reflecting on how those truths must impact our lives and our church. But you know, we might come here to church, and we may do that, engaging our hearts and our minds. But if we are not living lives of worship, can we really come here then and worship? You know, even when Israel would come to the temple and they would offer their worship before God, we see God rejected their worship when they would turn around and live outside the temple as devils, as if God couldn't see, when they would ignore justice. And we don't have time to look there now, but if you would write it down, Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. I'd encourage you to go on your own and look up this passage where God rejected their worship. Because though they were coming before Him to worship Him, they weren't living for Him outside the temple. But Malachi is focused on the priest's act of worship. And that's true. But you know, as we look to the New Testament, we see that we as believers, as part of the body of Christ, our living out our lives is an act of priestly worship. For instance, we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Again, notice those offerings, spiritual sacrifices, is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's Him who redeems our worship. According to Romans chapter 12, we offer our very lives as sacrifice. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore." Again, we just talked about it. "Therefore" points us back, right? And here it points us back to the entire book. Everything that Paul has said up to this point. When he's saying that in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from beginning to end. From first to last. "For it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Saying, so if you believe this, if you believe that you are justified, made right before God by faith, that in faith you are, by faith you are in Jesus Christ, that His death is your death and His resurrection is your resurrection to a new life. If you truly believe we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, I appeal to you, therefore, because of this, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual. The word for spiritual there is where we get our English word logistics. So we could say this is your logical act of worship. This is the logical response to being justified by faith. If you really believe this, this is what your life should look like then. Being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Laying down our lives in worship before Him. You know, we can worship all kinds of things. We don't worship God naturally. We can worship ourselves. We can make anything a god. But it's the gospel that the Son of God came and lived the perfect life. The Son of God whose food, He said, was to do His Father's will. His drive, His satisfaction was to do His Father's will. Came and lived the perfect life. And then as the perfect sacrifice went to the cross to pay for our sins in His suffering, in His death, to satisfy the law of God for lawbreakers. And He died for us and rose again, that all who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. This is the gospel, and it's in the gospel by which we can offer ourselves as holy and acceptable to God. It's the gospel in bringing us to repentance that we would seek God's forgiveness and be motivated to pursue offering God the worship that He deserves. Both in our congregational worship and in the worship of the outliving of our lives. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 to 6, it says, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Through Him, we come and we offer our lives of praise. Through Him, we gather together as the body to worship Him and praise Him together. Oh, what a great Savior we have. That when we recognize who we are, who we were before Him and what He has done, that who we are now in Christ because of Him, because of God's grace and mercy, we would recognize how great He is. And give Him the praise and worship that is due Him. That we would truly sing of our Redeemer with all of our hearts and all of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Honor and glorify Yourself in us. Let us give of ourselves wholeheartedly to You. And Father, let us recognize. Let Your Spirit bring conviction when we fail to give ourselves wholeheartedly to You. And so, Lord, I pray that then You would bring us again to repentance. And we would worship You and recognize You as the God that You are, all worthy of honor and praise. That we would be so enthralled and so grateful of the gospel, that our love for You and our joy in Christ would overflow in giving You all the glory for our lives. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.